The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, 'You must be born from above.' The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" The word of the Lord.
And then two verses from the eighth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption when we cry, 'Abba,' which is Aramaic for father. Is it not that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God?" This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth, and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning we begin a new series of sermons in which we're looking at the lives of various individuals within the pages of Holy Scripture, some of whom are saints, some of whom are sinners, most of whom are saints and sinners at the same time, some of whose examples we need to follow quite deliberately, some of whose examples we need to avoid quite deliberately, but from whom we all have much to learn, whose lives are portrayed for us in Scripture for our benefit and for our spiritual growth. And we begin our series this morning by turning to the person who is at the focal point of our reading in John's Gospel, the third chapter, a man by the name of Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night. We are told in the Scripture that this Nicodemus is a leader of God's people. He's a religious leader. He is a Pharisee. There are some people who were priests, and you had to be born into the right family to be a priest, and the Pharisees were not priests. Some of the Sadducees were priests. The Pharisees were a lay religious renewal movement in ancient Israel, and like many lay religious renewal movements, some people went over the top. They became overzealous, over particular about their faith, and they ended up, many of them at least, in confrontation with Jesus Christ. And certainly some of Nicodemus' friends were among those who ended up in confrontation with Jesus Christ. Some of them would have mocked Jesus, laughed at Jesus, treated him with disdain, and others would have treated him as somebody who was a dangerous threat to their lives. For them, Jesus was the kind of person who came from the wrong side of the tracks, the wrong place in the country. Jesus was from Galilee up in the north. They were from the city. They were sophisticated. They were educated. He was from the country. He wasn't educated. They would have treated him with disdain. And this would have been the group of people of which Nicodemus was a part. And there would have been some of them, too, who would have considered Jesus to be a threat, sometimes people we think of as uneducated are to us also dangerous because they don't know the boundaries that they're supposed to observe. And the Middle East at that time, just as today, was a little fire would kindle a flame and it would tear up in all kinds of ways. And people were afraid that Jesus or anybody with his kind of charisma might end up causing real trouble in that place. So some of Nicodemus's friends would treat Jesus with disdain, some of them with fear. And this was the group, this was the circle, this was the realm within which Nicodemus moved, except he didn't find himself, as we come to John chapter 3, Nicodemus didn't find himself at the center of this realm, but at the periphery of this realm. If they treated Jesus with disdain or they thought that Jesus was dangerous, Nicodemus had something going on in his mind which said, I've got to listen to this Jesus. There may be something in this Jesus that I need to pay attention to. He's not one of us, but he may be tied in some way to God. And so we find Nicodemus coming to Jesus, seeking Jesus out by night. That's what the scripture says. He comes to Jesus by night. He comes because he doesn't want to deal with the opinion of his friends, who no doubt will mock him for coming to Jesus at all, for approaching this person whom they despise or treat with disdain. And when he comes not quite sure of what it is that he wants from Jesus. So he makes this statement, he blurts out this statement that we read earlier in our scripture reading when he approaches Jesus. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who comes from God. That we, maybe just the royal we, because his friends certainly don't believe that Jesus comes from God. We know you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do these signs apart from the presence of God. He sees what Jesus does and he sees that these things are good things, they are godly things, and there's something in him that wants to pursue Jesus. So he makes this statement, and Jesus could very well kind of just say, okay, Nicodemus, thank you for these nice words. What do you want from me? Jesus doesn't say, what do you want from me? He just blurts back a response to Nicodemus, another statement, and the statement with which Jesus responds is this. He says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus has said nothing about the kingdom of God, but Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, and he says you can't see the kingdom of God unless you have been born from above. There seems to be a disconnect between what Nicodemus is saying and what Jesus is saying, unless we have it in our minds that somehow Jesus really does read Nicodemus correctly. He does see into Nicodemus' heart, and Nicodemus comes perhaps as we sometimes come to God or sometimes to a friend. We've got a question in our heart and our mind, but we don't know how to formulate it. We don't know how to say it. And maybe a friend we have just knows exactly what we're intending to say. Go on to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, and we find Jesus talking to a woman at a well in the region called Samaria, and Jesus sees deeply into her heart. She says one thing, but he knows what's going on in her life. He knows it completely, and he nails it. And I think that's probably what's going on here, that Nicodemus really does have a question. He doesn't want to just say to Jesus, I know there's something good in your life. He wants to ask Jesus about the kingdom of God. I'm in this religious group of people, and they don't seem to have the answers to the kinds of questions that I'm talking. In fact, they're doing things and saying things, and I'm not quite sure about that. But what I want to know about is the kingdom of God, the realm of God, God's family, God's community, and how I can know for sure that I'm in that community. Yes, I've been religious all my life, but I'm just not sure of this. Jesus, I've heard enough from you to believe that maybe you have something to say that will help me at this particular point. And so Jesus responds. You're thinking about the kingdom of God, aren't you? Yes. This is what you need to know. Listen, no one can see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, unless you are born from above. No one can see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above. To which observation, Nicodemus now does respond with a question. And the question is explicit, and the question is filled with perplexity. And the question is this: how can anyone be born after growing old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? How can you be born a second time? I mean, what is this you're saying, Jesus? He's not questioning Jesus' focus on the kingdom of God as if Jesus actually has nailed it. Yes, I am interested in that. But what's this business about new birth, being born again or being born from above? The Greek and the New Testament can go either way on that translation. How can you be born a second time? If that's what it takes to enter God's kingdom, how in the world is it done? To which Jesus, as we read on in the passage, never really replies. He never really gives an explanation to this explicit question that Nicodemus asks. He just says it's necessary, it's vital. The Spirit blows where it wills. The Spirit is involved, and you need it. But he explains it no further, leaving Nicodemus and you and me guessing as to what this new birth, this birth from above, this second birth, this being born again, is all about. What in the world does it mean? Well, at least among Protestant evangelicals, there is a common understanding of the new birth that goes something like this, that being born again, being born from above, being born a second time, being born of the Spirit is pretty much equivalent to having a conversion experience which completely changes life. That being born again, being born from above, being born a second time, being born of the Spirit is pretty much equivalent to having an identifiable emotional experience that involves making some kind of a clear-cut decision for Jesus Christ, a clear-cut acknowledgement, often to be able to be defined in a particular day at a particular time, a clear-cut acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is one's only Lord and one's only Savior, that Jesus, in fact, is King. And so we find ourselves within the realm of this one who is the King and therefore in the realm of his kingdom. And I would have to say that a long time ago now, I had an experience exactly like that. In fact, it's 50 years ago this summer. It seems inconceivable to think that far back at summer camp. I had an experience exactly like that that changed my life, a conversion experience that changed my life. I was 13 years of age at the time. I was in a town called Kincraig in the Highlands of Scotland at a camp, a Christian camp, which was a great deal of fun. And the fun was only spoiled by the prayers at the beginning of the day and the prayers at the end of the day that we had to attend in order to experience the fun that was in the middle. And like many of the boys there, and there were only boys there, I would probably pretend that I wasn't listening to what was going on because it wasn't cool to be seen to be listening to what was going on, but I was listening to what was going on. And somewhere, it was late July or late August of 1965, the words that were spoken became more than words. The story of Jesus of Nazareth, of his life and his death and his resurrection, his death on a cross for my sins, became real and personal, as if this was about me, as if he had not done this just for the world, but for me in particular. And at a particular moment in time, I made a decision to follow him, to acknowledge him as my Savior and my Lord, and to ask him into my life to be my friend forever. As with many young people, and true for older people, but especially when you're young, you're trying to figure out who are your friends and who will be faithful to you. And I desperately wanted a friend who would be faithful to me forever. So I made this decision at that particular time, and my life changed. And I've never regretted it for a single moment. And he has been that faithful friend that I wanted at that time, my Savior and my Lord, a particular moment in time. And when we look at the pages of Scripture, as I did from that time and have done from that time to this, you can find stories of people who've had experiences like this, far grander than my experience. And the grandest one of all is usually associated with a man by the name of Paul. His Greek name is Paul. His Hebrew name is Saul, who was a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, who believed that Jesus was committing blasphemy when he claimed to be the Son of God and that his followers were deluded. And the best thing that he, Saul, Paul, could do would be to persecute those Christians, to arrest them and to put them out of business and to squash all of this message about Jesus. And so he makes it his business to do this. He's going in this direction until, on the road between the city of Jerusalem and Damascus, there is this blinding flash of light, and in the midst of this light, there is this voice. And it's clearly the voice of the risen Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he can't escape it. And it changes everything. There is a radical conversion, and Paul's life is from that moment on forever changed, and he becomes, because of that moment, it would seem, the greatest missionary of the early Christian church and perhaps of all time. And we hear the gospel today in large part because of who he was and what he did and because of that particular experience. So that for some people, they say, well, that kind of experience and the experience that I had in those hillsides in Scotland long ago, well, that's what it means to be born again. And I think it's quite likely at that moment I was born again. That the trouble I have with that whole idea is this, that over the years since that time, especially as a minister in the church — this, by the way, was not a time where I was called into the ministry, didn't want to do that at that time at all — but entering the ministry, over the years in various churches, I have met countless people who seem to know Jesus better than I know Jesus, who seem to love Jesus better than I love Jesus, who seem to love other people better than I will ever love other people, and who say to me that they've never had any experience like this at all that they can point to, at which point they would say, at that moment, at that particular time, in this great experience, I was born again. In fact, one of the people who has over the years had a profound impact on my life is one of those people who has never had an experience like that. Profound impact because her faith was simple yet straightforward. Her life was a life of integrity and humility, and everybody who knew her could see this. I mean, it was there in everything that she did. I'll call her Jean. She came up to me one night after church. In fact, it was an evening service, so it was rather like Nicodemus. It was by night. Everybody else had left, and we were all alone. And she said, "How can I be sure that I'm a Christian? How can I be sure?" And I said, "What do you mean, Jean? I mean, if anybody is a follower of Jesus Christ, if anybody is in his kingdom, you are in his kingdom." And she said, "Yes, but I've never had one of those experiences." What experience? The kind they show on television, the kind that people speak about, and they seem so confident when they speak about these experiences. "I've never had an experience like that," she said. And I said to her something like this. I said, "Well, perhaps you don't have to have an experience like that. Perhaps the experience that really matters is not our experience, but Jesus' experience of life and death and resurrection on our behalf, his incarnation on your behalf and mine, and our simple trust that he did this for us." So she said, "You mean maybe I don't have to have that experience?" I said, "Maybe you don't." And I swear to you, she had the experience right there and then. Her eyes lit up. Her face began to shine. "I may be in the kingdom. I may be part of God's family." She said, I said, "If I can tell anybody is in God's family, you are one of those people." But there are many others, some of whom have said to me, "I've known Jesus since I was this high," who've never had an experience like that. And one of the intriguing things to me about the story of Nicodemus is that he, in fact, this one to whom Jesus said, "You must be born again," is in that same camp. As far as we can tell, Nicodemus never had a remarkable, emotional, identifiable conversion experience. Instead, what we find as we look at the story of Nicodemus as it develops from John chapter 3 through John chapter 7 and into John chapter 19 is that there was a growth in his understanding of Jesus over the long haul, with no identifiable markers in it about specific decisions made for Christ, but steps taken which were, in fact, very clear. So at the end of John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, where we meet him coming to Jesus by night, we're not told what happens next. Jesus actually says to Nicodemus his last words, "You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things?" Not exactly an invitation to put faith in Jesus, but just these words saying, "How don't you get it?" And to begin with, Nicodemus doesn't. But that's not the end. John chapter 7, we see Nicodemus within his peer group, this group of Pharisees, religious leaders. And this group is now not just treating Jesus with disdain, but they are afraid of Jesus and they want to get rid of him. They want to arrest him and put him away. And Nicodemus is in this group. He's broken with them quietly to come to Jesus, and now he breaks with them again. They want to arrest Jesus, and Nicodemus speaks up. He's the lone voice, and how hard that is. The lone voice that speaks up and says, "You can't do that. Arresting a man who has done nothing. Our law," meaning the law of Moses in the Bible, "says that we are to treat people with justice, and you are not doing that here." He probably couldn't believe that the words came out of his mouth, but they did. And his life was beginning to change. This realm of which he had belonged, to which he had belonged, was being supplanted by another realm, another sense of authority in what was right or wrong. So he was beginning to shift and move from one kingdom, as it were, to another. And when we find him at the end of the gospel account in John 19, it seems as if that shift has now completely taken place. In John 19, Nicodemus is one of the few people who stay with Jesus through his death. Jesus' disciples, at least the men, they all run away. Jesus' disciples, the women among them, they stayed, or at least some of them stayed near Jesus when he was crucified. It was dangerous. The crowd were against him. The religious leaders were against him. The Roman authorities were against him. But Nicodemus is one of those who is there at the cross at the end. If you know anything about Jesus coming down from the cross, it may be the name of a man called Joseph of Arimathea, whose name you remember. He's the one who went to Pilate, asked for the body, and said, "I want to bury him." And he does that. But right alongside Joseph of Arimathea is Nicodemus. We read his story at the 38th verse of John chapter 19. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jewish leaders. So he and Nicodemus are two who are breaking with their original community. He asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. And then we read at verse 39, Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night. Both of them are scared to begin with. They're not sure what it means to give their allegiance to Jesus. He now also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. And together they laid Jesus in the tomb that was nearby. This is now public. People are going to know. And some people are not going to be very happy with this. But these two men have thrown their lot in with Jesus. They are now taking care of Jesus as if they were his sons in his family. They are now saying that he is the one that they serve as their king, and whatever he wants in life and in death is what they want. They now say his opinion matters more than the opinion of others. No matter what harm others can do, it doesn't matter. I don't belong to them anymore. I belong to him. So if anybody is in the kingdom, it's Nicodemus. Which means, if you go backward to what Jesus said, that somewhere along the line from chapter 3 to chapter 19, Nicodemus has in fact been born again. We're not told of the experience. We don't know how it happens, but he's had some kind of a second birth. He's had a new birth. He's had a birth from above. He's had a birth through the Holy Spirit, because his king is now clearly the Lord Jesus, the one who was crucified, the one he now follows. To bring this together, the birth that we speak of as an emotional experience, and for me that was really important, or the birth that we cannot define, that surely Nicodemus underwent. Let's think finally about the first birth that we experience and how we think of it, because maybe there is a message about the second birth which is inherent in the first birth. So let me ask you this question, all of us here today. I assume this, but I just need to ask you again. Were you all at some time or another born? Every one of you, at some time or another born. How many of you remember the day of your birth? No hands, no takers. Not a single one. Maybe with the help of psychologists, you might remember the day of your birth, go back all that distance. But none of us remember the day of our birth. Does that detract one whit from the fact that we were all born? Not one whit does it detract from the fact that we were all born. We can't describe it. We can't remember it. But we were born, and we know we were born. We know we were born not because we remember the moment of our birth. We know we were born because of the consequences of what happened afterwards, because of the family that we entered into, because of the relationships that were established because of that birth, relationships with parents, relationships with siblings, relationships with extended family. When you are born into a sphere, and that sphere affects you for good or ill from that moment on. The close family, the extended family, the stories of that family, the heritage of that family, the genes of that family that are written into who we are. All of these point back to the fact that at some time or another, we were born, whether we remember it or not. It's really, in the end, not the remembering of the birth itself that matters, but the sense that we now belong to a new community with new allegiances, that's what matters. And second birth can be compared then, not just to this first birth, but perhaps to adoption into a second family. Adoption into a second family. So we have our first family, and maybe we've been abandoned by a first family, or maybe it's good, but in adoption, that first family is not any longer what is going to determine who we are. But the second family will determine who we are more than anything else. New parents, new family, new siblings, new possibilities, new hope, new future. Some of you may a few years ago have seen a movie called The Blind Side about football player, pro football player Michael Ower, who was adopted from the streets of Memphis into a family, the Tui family. And in joining that new circle, which in his case included the school he went to, but a whole new circle of belonging, his life was changed forever. And that ultimately is what the new birth is about. The experience may be grand or it may not be grand. It may be painful or it may be wonderful. But it's the consequence which really matters. And maybe that's why Jesus doesn't ever answer Nicodemus' question. So how does this happen? In fact, Jesus does answer it by saying, I don't know how it happens. The Spirit blows where He wills. Please don't pin it down or peg it down to one particular experience, which people have been tempted to do. It can happen in all kinds of ways. Your life is going to be different from mine. But one thing is for sure, if you have been born again, you belong to a new community, not like that first community Nicodemus belonged to, but the new community he belonged to, a new family, a new parent, a new father in heaven, a new king to follow, new friends with whom he would live his life, a new courage, a new way of seeing things that comes not by flesh and blood, but only by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So our prayer perhaps should be this: Lord Jesus, I thank you for whatever experiences you've given me in the past, those that I can identify, those I can't. Thank you for the journey you've led me on, which is at all its ups and downs. Whatever I've been, wherever I've done, be at work in my life by the Spirit to assure me that my first birth, important as it is not the end of my story, but that there is a new family, a new kingdom, a new Lord, a new Father to whom I belong now and forever. And that new kingdom, that new family, that new belonging, may it impact my life for good, for God, for all kinds of people, from this moment on and always. May God hear that prayer and answer it. Let us pray. Holy God, Thank you that you are a God who leads and guides, and that our story doesn't have to be anybody else's story. Help us all, whether it's in quietness or in great explosion of light, to know that we belong to you in life and in death. And we belong to your kingdom, your family, your realm. And that amongst us today are our brothers and sisters. Help us to strengthen each other so that we would serve you with the courage and the boldness that was evidenced in the passing of time in the life of Nicodemus. Amen.